Morning. 2 weeks ago, I was asked by the congregation that meets at Dean Avenue in Des Moines, Iowa, to give a lesson regarding the role of emotions in our assembly. And I don't think anyone here was able to be at that meeting, and so I felt like it would be a good opportunity to share the same message that I gave to them to also share here. You've probably heard the phrase, silence is golden, and nowhere was that more important to preserve silence than when attending church services in the 1800s. It was common knowledge that people were to behave with extreme reverence, which meant being silent and practicing proper decorum. In fact, in 1892, a woman by the name of Agnes Morton wrote a book entitled Etiquette, which described, amongst many other things, the proper behavior for men and women when assembled in church. This is what she had to say. It is one of the worst violations of good form to behave with levity in church. To devout people, the church is the place for meditation and prayer, and nothing should be allowed to disturb the restful calm that is sought within its sacred walls. It is proper to dress plainly and neatly for church, to enter the portal quietly, to walk up the aisle in a leisurely but direct way, and be seated at once with an air of repose. If cushions or books require rearranging, it should be done with as little effort as possible. Every movement should be quiet, and the rattling of fans and of books in the rack and fidgeting changes of position should be avoided. The movements in rising, sitting, and kneeling should be deliberate enough for grace and cautious enough to avert accidents like hitting the pew railing, knocking down umbrellas, or kicking over footstools. No sound but the inevitable rustling of garments should attend the changes of posture during the services. Oh, man. I don't know if Mrs. Morton was ever married, but I am fairly certain that she never wrestled with a two-year-old during a lengthy lesson. Because I can remember the days when we were just glad to get through services without some outburst of, you know, we weren't really concerned about whether or not we hit the pew railing. I was just glad to make it through without like an outburst of some bodily function or announcing that we needed to use the bathroom or something like that. But the assemblies of the 1800s were very much quiet, and great efforts were taken to remove any emotional outbursts from the assembly. In fact, there was an influential physician of his day, Amariah Brigham, who wrote in 1835 that extended emotional excitement during the worship service is, quote, likely to injure the brain and nervous system. It was a medical fact that if they showed emotion during the assembly, that you were quite likely to cause brain injury, but damage your health. It was socially acceptable behavior. While the socially acceptable behavior has changed, there are still religious groups today whose assemblies share in this emotionless worship of congregations of the 1800s. And I suspect that if you were going to ask your friends their view on the assemblies of the Church of Christ, they are probably much closer to this opinion than what maybe we would like for them to be. I want you to fast forward a couple of years. In early 1906, an African-American Methodist minister named William Joseph Seymour traveled from Houston to Los Angeles and began preaching that miracles, and specifically the ability to speak in tongues, was necessary evidence of the infilling, or what he called baptism of the Holy Spirit, for modern Christians. Now, in spite of these teachings, Seymour himself admitted to have never experiencing this indwelling, and was not able to speak in tongues, nor was he able to perform any of the other miracles like the apostles. And so as a result, Seymour's teachings were rejected as being false teachings, and rightfully so. Seymour was subsequently banned from preaching in the group that had brought him out to Los Angeles. Unemployed and without enough money to return to Houston, Seymour was offered a room in the home of Edward Lee. Lee was among the few individuals who did not reject Seymour's teachings. This small group of followers continued to meet in various homes and hear the message of Seymour. And on April 9th, 1906, after 5 weeks of preaching and prayer and 3 days into an intended 10-day fast, Edward Lee spoke in tongues for the first time. Now, the biblical definition of speaking in tongues is very clear. It's the ability to speak in another language. But what was said by Lee and what others heard was never described, but it most certainly was not the ability to speak in another language. Shortly after this event, other members of Seymour's following and Seymour himself began to speak in tongues, as they claim. This group secured a meeting hall and began inviting others to observe the spectacle of their assembly. And by all accounts, it was quite the spectacle. Meetings were filled with singing, dancing, all forms of gyration, shoutings, and incomprehensible babble. The meetings garnered the attention of many in the area, and attendance grew rapidly. Some came to marvel at the spectacle, while others came to experience the atmosphere. Some were converted to Seymour's teachings, while others mocked it. This is now known as the Azula Street Revival, and these meetings continued for another 7 years and are often cited as the beginning of the Pentecostal denominations and what's now known as the Charismatic Movement. Many people have been led astray by this false teaching, and today there are more than 500 million Pentecostals and charismatic believers across the globe. And Pentecostal denominations are now the fastest growing form of so-called Christianity today. I find it quite interesting that out of the emotionally starved assemblies of the 1800s grew the emotionally charged assemblies of the Pentecostal movements. Two diametrically opposed views of emotions in the worship of God. And so which is right? Both? What's acceptable to God? Both? Neither? Something in the middle? And so the question is, what role do emotions play in the assembly and in our worship of God? And we'll spend the remainder of the lesson looking at this very question: emotions and our assembly. So why do we even need to talk about this topic? Well, first of all, there is a wide variation in atmospheres within the assemblies of the denominational churches. And I think that if you were to travel around amongst churches of Christ, you would also see a wide variation in atmosphere during the assemblies. There are some that are still sober, funeral-like meetings devoid of any emotion, but the most common today in the denominational world are the high-octane worship services that have a feel more of a rock concert than or a motivational seminar than an assembly. In fact, nearly 75% of denominational churches offer some form of contemporary worship service format. And so it's important for us to discuss emotions in our assemblies because there's so much confusion on this topic in the world. But second of all, the way we worship God matters to God. And it's always been this way, hasn't it? We've just recently been studying in Genesis, and in the beginning, it mattered to God, didn't it? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain and his offering, Genesis chapter 4. Move a little further into Leviticus chapter 10, we find that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire and were consumed in their worship to God. When the tabernacle and temple worships were established, God was very exact as to how he wanted to be worshipped in those settings. When King Uzziah attempted to burn incense to God in the temple, the priest tried to stop him. And do you remember what happened when he insisted? He broke out with leprosy. Ultimately, he died a leper. That's how important it was to God. Now, while God is not as prescriptive in the new covenant, he does set expectations for our assembly together. And this was particularly true when we talk about the use of spiritual gifts. Now, something that doesn't apply to our worships today, our assemblies today, because spiritual gifts have long gone. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the appropriate way and mechanism and procedure by which spiritual gifts ought to be used in the assembly. And the point to be made there is that it matters to God what happens and how we worship and our behavior and attitudes during the assembly. And when something matters to God, it should matter to us. We should take note of what he wants us to do and how we ought to behave. Third, and maybe a little more present to us, is that we are influenced by those things that are around us. We live in a culture that values feelings and desires and emotions almost above anything else. In 2005, Steve Jobs, who's the co-founder of Apple, gave the commencement speech at Stanford University. Now, previous to this, Steve had been diagnosed with advanced pancreatic cancer, a disease which is almost always fatal, and only about 4% of people live even 5 years with the disease. And so it's in this time in his life that this was the advice that he gave to those graduating students at Stanford University. Quote, "Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the result of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice. And most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary." You know, after a terminal diagnosis, most people begin to have an attitude of set your house in order, right? They know they're going to die, and so they start making themselves right with God. But not Steve Jobs, no. His advice at this time in his life was not that. It was follow your heart. And unfortunately, he's not alone. This advice permeates everything in our society, from love songs to children's movies. We're encouraged both to make our major life decisions and our daily choices upon how we feel. Don't know what to do? Just listen to your heart. Do what feels right. This reliance on emotional output has permeated religious practices and beliefs as well. And as a result, there is this expectation that worship is an emotional experience. In fact, our culture is all about experience, isn't it? And I see this every day. If you don't know, I work at a hospital in Branson, the entertainment capital of the Midwest. And interestingly, tourists in Branson are bypassing the theaters for experiences like zip lines, water parks, amusement parks, helicopter rides, and all kinds of other experiences. And do you know what happens to the theaters when they close down? The buildings themselves, you know what happens to them? They become churches. That's exactly right. They become church buildings. And that's because they're perfectly suited for the kind of worship service that these congregations want to have, which is more of a performance than anything else. And don't think that the churches of Christ are immune to this influence. For example, there is a man who I suspect you probably know. His name is Max Lucado. Max Lucado is the pulpit preacher for a congregation that is now known as Oak Hill Church in San Antonio. Now, Oak Hill Church went by a different name not so long ago, and that was Oak Hill Church of Christ, but they changed their name. Now, whether you believe that Max Lucado and this Oak Hill congregation is a faithful congregation is really a topic for another time. But this is a group that at one point in time wore the name Church of Christ, and their leader, Max Lucado, had this to say. "No longer can we afford the luxury of thinking that people who are sitting in our pews are going to be there every Sunday. We have to arrest their attention. We have to use every device possible to reach them and to teach them. And we need not be so apologetic about entertaining them. I mean, they've been entertained all week long, and every time they turn around, I have no apology for putting a good singer in front of them to entertain them if they're not Christians. You've got to do something to reach them." The influence of religion, religious trends in the world is a real challenge for the church today. Tad and I were having a conversation about this topic, and one of the things that Tad told me is essentially this. Don't be fooled. Young Christians today see the worship services of the denominational churches and wonder why our assemblies can't We can't leave our assemblies with the same kind of emotional high. Young Christians are starving to get something more out of our assemblies. And that in and of itself is not inherently wrong. But maybe the way by which getting something out of our assemblies we go about doing it may be wrong, and we'll talk about that. But let's talk about emotions. Are emotions good? Well, of course they're good. God created us with emotions. We are made in His image, and He often displays emotions like anger, compassion, grief, love, jealousy, joy. Jesus, when He walked on earth, also demonstrated emotions. He was angry at the money changers. He rejoiced when the 70 returned. He wept when Lazarus died. And we as Christians, too, must be emotional. Now, it's interesting. I don't often think of Paul as an emotional man, but he most certainly was. I don't know why I don't think of him as an emotional man, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul wept with the Ephesian elders before traveling on to Jerusalem, knowing that in all likelihood he would never see them again. We don't know if Paul ever saw those men again or not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, speaking of his first letter to the Corinthians, this is what he said. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul had to admonish the Corinthians because they were doing wrong. And it hurt him to have to do that. And why was that? Because he knew that he would bring sorrow upon them, and that's not what he wanted. But he wanted them to do right. And so, listen to the emotions that Paul displays there. He talks about sorrow and joy and affliction and anguish and many tears and love. In fact, Christians today must be emotional, and we must be more emotional. We must have more love for our brethren, more sorrow for our sins, more sympathy for those who are lonely and distressed, more gratitude for Christ's sacrifice, more hatred towards sin and false doctrine, more compassion for those who are lost in sin, more fear of hell, and more longing for heaven. And not just individual emotions, but collective emotions as well. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, we're told this: rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. See, these are shared emotions, aren't they? These are things that we do collectively, and we most certainly can do these things when assembled together. But we must be careful of our emotions, because our emotions can deceive us. And the Bible is very clear about this. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So if a Christian must be emotional, and yet our emotions can deceive us, what are we to do? Walk around confused, suppress all emotions, and because they could lead us astray? No. But we have to know the source of our emotions, don't we? So what should be the source of our emotions? Well, here's the problem with the emotionally charged praise parties of the denominational world. And that is, the emotional response is manufactured and does not produce sustainable faith. Once the high wears off, the worshiper goes back to whatever he or she was doing before. I kind of liken it to the January gym goers. Anybody a January gym goer here? You don't have to admit it. Don't raise your hand, right? Because what happens? January rolls around. I'm fat and out of shape, right? So you make a New Year's resolution to work out more often. So you go to the gym. You walk on the treadmill for 20 minutes, all the while watching the Food Network, and you reward yourself with ice cream on the way home. Bob's like laughing because you're like me, right? You're like, hey, I worked out. I can eat that ice cream cone or that second ice cream cone. But what happens, right? By February, you're still watching the Food Network, but this time on your couch and rewarding yourself with an ice cream cone for just being awesome. Okay, Maybe that's just me too. I don't know. Jesus describes this, I think Jesus describes this as a stony ground Christian. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, Jesus says, this is Jesus describing the parable of the sower. One of the few parables that we have Jesus provide an explanation for, which is great. Matthew 13, 20 through 21. But he who receives the seed on the stony place is he who hears the word and immediately rejoices in it, immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution because of the word arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now Jesus likens this person to seed thrown on the stony ground. And the reason by which they die, the reason by which they stumble, is because of persecution and tribulation. But I think certainly the same thing can happen for those by which their conversion, their belief is based on some false manufactured emotion. Misguided emotions that are not based in truth are not a new problem. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul says this to the brethren at Rome. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Don't we see this today? There are people, there are friends in the world who truly, genuinely want to serve God. They have a zeal to serve God. And we can fall into this category as well, too. We have a zeal to serve God, and yet we do it ignorantly. And we seek to establish our own righteousness. Well, I think God wants me to worship Him in this manner. Being ignorant of what God wants us to do, we seek to establish our own righteousness. And what happens? We fail to submit ourselves to God. The Jews were zealous to serve God, but wanted to serve Him according to their own desires. And this sounds an awful lot like the experience-based worship that we see around us. Paul goes on to describe how misguided his zeal was when describing how great of a Jew he was. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, Paul was describing what he felt like when he was a Pharisee, right? If you think you were a great Jew, I was even better. And what does he say about zeal? Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was persecuting God's church and felt as though he was zealous towards God in doing it. The Jews' lack of knowledge had them so far off target that they thought they were doing God's will by persecuting the church. And your manufactured emotions do the exact same thing. They trick us into thinking that we're righteous when we really aren't. Manufactured emotions are bad because they create this false sense of spirituality. People falsely believe that the bigger the emotional high, the closer they must be to God or the more righteous they must be. Haven't you ever heard someone say, I feel so close to God right now. I can definitely feel the Spirit working in my life. This is a byproduct of manufactured emotions. It's this false sense of spirituality. Emotions are a result of our faith, not the source of it. And that really is the crux of the matter. Consider the men who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verse 32, this is what's said. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with him on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It was their faith that was the source of their emotions, not the other way around. Too often in the religious world, attempts to build faith through emotional experiences, and emotions cannot replace faith. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Faith is the source of our emotions, and emotions cannot replace faith. We live by faith and not by emotions. We follow our faith, and we do not follow our heart. We spend a lot of time talking about emotions, but we really haven't addressed the question, what role should emotions play in our assembly? Well, let me ask you this question first. What is the purpose of our assembly? Well, it very well may be difficult to summarize the function of our assemblies into a single purpose. When we assemble together, we encourage and edify one another. We apply corporate discipline as something that we're instructed to do. We fellowship together. But if there was a single word that is often used to describe our assemblies, it would be worship. Well, what is worship? Worship is primarily about glorifying God and expressing our love and appreciation for what He has done for us. Worship is directed at God and not necessarily the worshiper. We often equate worship with singing, and while singing to the Lord is most certainly worship, it's not the only means by which we worship God. We worship by humbling ourselves before God. Psalm 95 and 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, the Lord our Maker." We worship through service. Jesus' response to Satan offers an offer of the whole world if he would just bow down and worship him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." See, our service is also a worship to God. In fact, our whole life can be and should be worship to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." This can occur in the assembly, but more often happens outside of the assembly. But we often call our assemblies the worship service. And the assembly that includes the partaking of the Lord's table, we will call the worship service. And this is really an influence of the world. This is not inherently wrong, but it's not a biblical term, right? Worship service is not a biblical term. And I very well may have called our assembly worship service in this lesson as well. It's just how pervasive it is. It can be misleading. It's not inherently wrong, but it can be misleading. As if to mean that the assembly is the only time during which we can worship the Lord. The other problem with this is using a term to describe our assembly is that it ignores the other reasons by which we assemble. We assemble to do a whole lot of other things besides worship to the Lord. We certainly do worship God here, but this isn't the only place we worship God. It's not the only thing that we do when we assemble together. While we're talking about worship, let's look at what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. Because I think that Jesus' comment to this woman very well may be the key to understanding the role of emotions in our worship to God and help us better understand emotions in the assembly. If you remember, Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well and they have this conversation. And ultimately, in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, this is what Jesus says to her concerning worship. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, true worship is both spirit and truth. The truth part is likely the easier part of this equation for us to understand, right? That's not to say that everyone understands that our worship to God must be based in the truth of the word. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for them teachers. They will turn aside from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There are folks, there are people who their worship is not based in truth. We know that. We see that around us, and we often, or I shouldn't say often, we can find ourselves falling into that same trap where our worship is not based in truth. I don't think that's our issue, though. In what way is our worship based in spirit? Well, the general context of this passage indicates that Jesus was telling the woman that the worship would no longer be limited to a specific location like the temple. But is there more here? Well, it may be that Jesus is teaching us that true worship requires both head and heart, right? Truth and spirit, head and heart. We know from other passages that heartless worship is unacceptable to God. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 8, Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees because of this very thing. Their worship was heartless. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lip, but what? Their heart is far from me." Isaiah talked a lot about empty, heartless worship in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. For to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." These are all things that God required of the children of Israel. He required them to assemble together. He required them to sacrifice. And yet, God says that He hated them. Why did He hate them? Well, they were based in truth, but they missed the point. They lacked heart. True worship comes from both the head and the heart. Take a moment to consider the order, because I think it's important. Worship is the result of what we know to be true and what is in our heart. Our emotions cause us to worship. The world believes that worship is what generates the emotional response. In other words, worship leads to emotions. But I think quite opposite is true. Emotions lead us to worship. Consider David. When David was afraid and hiding in a cave, he worshiped God. We find this in Psalm chapter 57. He was afraid and he worshiped. His emotions drove him to worship. In Psalm 18, he rejoiced because God delivered him from Saul, and he worshiped God in that psalm. In 2 Samuel 12, we find that David was in sorrow. He had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan had told him that the child would die. David mourns, he fasts, he lays on the ground for 7 days. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, "So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped." You see, emotions preceded worship, not the other way around. Worships didn't drive emotions. No, emotions drove him to worship. In James chapter 5, verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing." See, worship is driven by emotions. Emotions don't drive. Worship does not drive emotions. So, is our assembly intended to be an emotional experience? Well, no. No, our worship, our assembly is not intended to be an emotional experience. But there needs to be a certain level of reverence in our assembly. Psalm chapter 89 and 7, "God is greatly to be feared in His assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him." However, our assembly will generate emotions, but it's not the purpose of our assembly. How often has someone been speaking at the Lord's table and just been overtaken with emotion? I can assure you that when that has happened with me, it's not been intentional. It's not the purpose. But when the word is faithfully preached, there should be a range of emotions from the hearts of faithful listeners. Remorse, assurance, joy, satisfaction. In partaking the Lord's Supper, in remembering His death, we might have sorrow, we might have gratitude, we might have both. In singing, there is a strong emotional component, not just because of the structure, but because of the content, the words, and the lyrics. Likewise, prayer is not simply a formal and mechanical exercise, but there's great emotional potential. And it's not due to the voice or the poetic structure, but again, it's the content and the direction in praying to God. And giving also should be an emotional component to it, right? What are we told? We're told to be a cheerful giver in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. If you find that you lack emotions in the assembly, first consider your own expectations. It very well may be a personal problem. So what role should emotions play in assembly? This really is the final answer to the question. Well, our worship to God must both be with head and heart. It must contain both spirit and truth. There is a balance there. And so answering that question, what should it be? Well, it should be, in all likelihood, something in the middle. We spent a lot of time talking about the ills of emotionally charged assembly, but that's really not our problem, is it? We would more likely be accused of being emotionally starved. And so my encouragement to us is, don't let emotions drive our assembly. But yet, when you're moved in the assembly, let your emotions play out. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. The lesson doesn't lead itself much to an invitation, but let's go to Isaiah. We read verses 10 through 15. Let's skip down to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. God calls on our reason. God calls on our heart. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient. God calls on our head to say, if you have sins, there is a way to make them white, to take them away. What do you have to be? Willing and obedient. If you have sins in your life, if you need to name Jesus as your Savior, we have the means by which to help you be baptized. If it's primary obedience that you need, or maybe you've fallen away, you have an opportunity to make yourself right with God as well. As we stand and sing our closing song. 600